read to you this morning from Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your kindness and generosity to us. We thank you for your word, which you have granted to us. And we pray that as we meditate upon it today, that we may give thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, even as Paul does. We pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. No doubt each of you recalls the tale of Snow White. It is said that Snow White's stepmother, the queen, was a wicked witch. And unlike many a witch, however, she was beautiful in form and appearance. She had a mirror in which she glanced each day to admire herself. And the mirror, you may recall, was magic, for it had the ability to speak. And so each day the witch would speak to the mirror. Mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And the mirror daily replied, you, O queen, are the fairest of all. But as Snow White grew, she became more lovely than the queen, for her beauty was not merely external, but also of the heart. And so one day, the queen asked her question of the mirror, 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 on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And she received the shocking reply, you, O queen, are indeed fair, but there is a fairer one than you, Snow White. And thus, you recall that the rage of the queen was aroused and she sought to destroy Snow White, and yet God in his mercy preserved her alive. And here's the thing that Snow White's tale teaches us about mirrors, even magic ones, right? Mirrors only expose the truth. They cannot change the truth, right? Not even a magic mirror could transform the queen and make her more lovely than Snow White, right? Snow White was more fair. The mirror could only report that. Mirrors, in other words, expose what is true about us. They do not change what is true about us. Right? They expose what is true about us, but they do not change what is true about us. And this is the nature of the law. James compares God's law to a mirror that reveals what kind of people we are in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Like other mirrors, God's law is powerless in itself to change who we are. And that is true whether we are believers in Christ or whether we are unbelievers. The law is powerless in itself to bring us to glory. While the law can expose our sin, it cannot cure our nature or empower us for obedience. Now, is this a defect in the law? Is the law responsible for leading us to sin and to death? Certainly not. Of course not. No more than the queen's mirror was responsible for her lack of beauty. The law is not defective. We are. Even as believers in Christ, we continue to struggle with our sinful nature. We have not yet been freed from our sinful nature, and God uses his law to expose our sin so that we will daily see our need for Jesus to rescue and deliver us from the presence of sin and to grant us our resurrection bodies. For God's grace can accomplish that which God's law in itself cannot. And that is the good news of the gospel. We have noted that in Romans chapters 5 through 8, Paul is developing the theme of justification. He insists that all those whom God justifies, all those whom he forgives and reconciles to himself by his grace through faith alone and Christ alone, he shall also glorify. He shall perfect in them the righteous character of his Son. And so note our outline of Paul's argument. We've gone through this several times over the last few weeks. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, he introduced his theme that having been justified by faith, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We shall share God's glory. In chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, he insisted that while Adam failed to lead man to such glory, Christ shall succeed. In chapter 5, verse 20, through the end of chapter 7, he's demonstrating that while the law failed to lead man to such glory, Christ shall succeed. He states his thesis in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, that the law fails because of sin, but that Christ shall succeed by his grace. He then, in chapter 6, verse 1, began answering four questions that arise because of this deficiency of the law, right? Since the law cannot justify us, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Is the law sin? Certainly not. And now today we come to the fourth and final question, is the law to blame for my sin? Once again, notice that Paul asks the question, he responds succinctly, and then he expands upon his answer. He writes in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I want you to note that Paul's question here in verse 13 is briefer than his previous three questions. In chapter 6, verse 1, he asks, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin, etc.? In chapter 6, verse 15, similarly, he says, what then shall we sin? And then in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right? In our passage, Paul drops the what then part, right, the introductory language, indicating that he is continuing to develop this most recent question that he is asked, right? Is the law sinful? Is the law evil? And his answer, of course, was certainly not. Now, in our section today, in verses 13 and following, he's digging a bit deeper, right? Okay. The law is good, but is the law perhaps responsible for our failure to keep it? Is the law to blame for our sin and the death that comes with that sin? Because the wages of sin is death. Is the law responsible for that? Well, again, Paul responds with his characteristic denial. Certainly not. It is absurd. That is absurd. It's preposterous. It is blasphemous. And he then repeats what he has already said in verse 13 here. Notice that the law exposes the real problem, which is our sinfulness. But sin, he says, that it might appear sin, that we might truly understand it as rebellion against God and a twisting of the glory with which we were originally created as human beings. That's what the law helps us to understand. The law works such that our sin, notice what he says here, might become exceedingly sinful. Right? Like a mirror, the law reveals our sin in all its garishness and ugliness. The law refuses to permit me to hide or to ignore my problem or to pretend that I'm okay. Right? As we said last week, right, like the sun, God's law exposes my character. It exposes who I really am. Am I a wildflower or a deer carcass? The law makes it evident. So this is Paul, right, asks his question, gives a brief answer, and then essentially restates what he just said in verses 7 through 12. Then in verses 14 through 25, Paul finishes explaining why it is that the law fails to lead anyone to glory. A great deal of controversy, whether you know it or not, surrounds the identity of the I in this passage. We had the privilege of hosting the pastor's Ministerial Association this month. And so since I was preaching on the text this week, I dropped a bomb in our pastor's luncheon on Tuesday. So who's I, right, in Romans chapter 7? And it was a fun discussion. But for example, right, some think that Paul is speaking personally, but he's speaking personally of his life as a Jew under the law. And thus, he's describing here in chapter 7 his experience as an unbeliever, as an unregenerate man who did not know God. Others believe that Paul is merely using the I rhetorically and that he's speaking as a representative of Israel's experience under the law, and that again, therefore, he's speaking largely of an unregenerate audience, an audience that did not truly know God or the power of Jesus Christ. However, I am convinced that with the later Augustine and with the reformers like Luther and Calvin, that Paul in this passage is recounting his own struggle with sin as a believer in Christ. Right, he recounts his struggle with sin in order to highlight the inability of the law in itself to solve our sin problem. Laws, commandments, ordinances, exhortations, imperatives cannot solve our sin problem. So why is it that I'm convinced that Paul is speaking as a believer recounting his own struggle with his ongoing sinfulness? I've given you an outline of my rationale in your outline. First, elsewhere in Romans, Paul routinely uses I to refer to himself. You can check out chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 6, verse 19, most recently. Number two, Paul speaks throughout this passage in the present tense. He is describing a present reality, something that he is currently struggling with. He talks about, I am doing what I do not understand, what I will to do, I do not practice. This is something that he was currently struggling with. Third, notice that Paul describes his own will, his own desires, positively throughout this section, contra Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, where he described the will and desires of unbelief and unbelievers. So, for example, he tells us in verses 14, 16, 22, 20, you can look at all this, that he delights in God's law, contrary to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, say, the unbeliever, does not delight in God's law. And in addition, he wills to do the good. Notice 15b, what I will to do. Well, what does he will to do? He wills to do the good. Okay? If then I do not do what I will to do. He really wants to do what is good. This is in contrast to chapter 3, verse 12, which Paul says there is none who does good. Thirdly, Paul hates to do evil. And again, you can contrast those relevant passages. So the way that Paul describes himself in this passage and his own desires and his will leads me to believe that he is describing his experience as one who fears God, who loves Jesus Christ. Fourth and finally, notice that Paul qualifies his negative evaluation of himself and his struggles in this passage. Note particularly verse 18, where Paul says, "For I know that in me," and then notice his qualification, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature. In my sinful nature, there is nothing good. This helps us to explain what Paul means when he says in verse 14, right, categorically, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Right, those who believe that Paul is speaking as an unbeliever here ask, well, how could Paul say that as a slave of righteousness? Right, he's just said in chapter 6 that we are no longer slaves of sin, but that we are in Christ slaves of righteousness. So how could he say here, "I am carnal, sold under sin"? The answer is because it's not an absolute statement, but an expression of his ongoing struggle with his flesh, with his sinful nature, a struggle that the law in itself cannot solve. Notice, see, right in my argument here, that his problem is his remaining flesh. He says this again and again, verse 17, "But now it's no longer I who do it," right? Him in his inward man who's been renewed by the Spirit of God, "but sin that dwells in me." It's his remaining sinfulness that continues dogging him as a believer in Christ. He says something similar there. Again, in verse 18, he says, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's talking about his remaining sinfulness. Finally, he summarizes this in verse 24 by emphasizing that he continues to await complete glorification while in, notice what he says, "who will deliver me from this body of death," from my mortality, where I still struggle with my sinfulness. And the hope, of course, of final deliverance is in the resurrection. And it's a hope that he has, that not only will he be delivered from the power of sin, which we have been, but from the presence of sin. We will no longer struggle with our ongoing sinfulness. So I am convinced, therefore, that Paul in this passage is speaking of his present experience with God's law as a believer in Christ. And this conclusion is confirmed if we remember Paul's thesis in this section. Remember that he's arguing that while the law fails to lead us to glory, Christ shall succeed, right? He shall lead us to glory, right? So why is the law incapable of leading us to glory, right? Why is it that legislation cannot deliver us? Well, it's because of our sinful nature. And so, does that remain true for those who are in Christ? Right? Does our sinfulness continue to impede the law's ability to accomplish our salvation? Absolutely. Right? It is grace alone that brings us to faith in Jesus Christ originally, and it is grace alone that must bring us to glory. We cannot be glorified by dint of hard work, by the works of the law, but only by the grace of God, a grace that he lavishes upon us in Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Thank God for that. So what Paul reveals in our passage, therefore, is that the law can no more bring believers to glory than it could bring the Jews to glory. The law was, God's law, particularly under the Mosaic administration, was a temporary administration that looked forward to the coming of the Christ. Right in Deuteronomy, I was just reading in Deuteronomy chapters 31 and 32. 32 is Moses' song that he sings, he composes and he sings for Israel. And just before singing this song, God tells Moses, Moses, they're going to fail. They're going to fail. And so Moses composes this song to testify against Israel. Right from the very beginning, in other words, God revealed, this whole thing's going to fail. It will not work. There is no hope in the law in itself. But one day, I will provide atonement for my people. And so rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Moses' song concludes. So remember how Paul began this section in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. He wrote, moreover, remember what he writes back here, moreover, the law entered, right? So Adam failed, but Jesus shall succeed. And now the law failed. The law entered that the offense might abound. The law causes sin to abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned to death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can sanctify and transform us. Jesus must enable us to walk in newness of life by his Spirit. He enables us to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. So notice Paul writes as we go here through chapter 7, verses 14 and following. He writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, right? In other words, it comes by inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's what spiritual means here. The law is from God's Spirit. But the problem is, I am carnal, right? Sold under sin. I continue to struggle with my sinful nature, okay? The law is good. The law reveals God's character. It demonstrates that even we believers remain carnal and sold under sin, right? Because I regularly read the law and I find ways that I fall short. Hence, so long as we are in this body of death, our pre-resurrection body, we struggle with our sinful nature. Notice what Paul writes, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The law is not the problem. My sinfulness is the problem. My abiding sinfulness, verse 17. Such is our sinful nature that in ourselves, in our own strength, we cannot do the good that we would want to do as servants of Christ. Like Peter, James, and John, we often fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 14, verse 38. However, right, whereas unbelievers suppress the law and strive to avoid accountability, as believers, we freely acknowledge the law's goodness. Verse 16, right? Notice what he says, I agree with the law that it is good, and hence we agree with our exceeding sinfulness, right? This proves that it is not the new man in Christ that pursues such ungodliness, but the old man which remains in us, verse 17. For in our flesh there is nothing good, right? Our sinful nature remains sinful, verse 18. Hence, though we will the good, right, by the grace of God, right? We want to do what's right in God's sight. We lack the ability to perform the good in ourselves, verse 18b. In fact, we often, he repeats himself here, do the opposite of what we know we should do in verse 19, demonstrating the depth of our depravity. Notice verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so Paul insists that it's clear that we believers continue to struggle with our sinful nature so long as we are in this life. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. It remains present. We have not yet been freed from the presence of sin. The one, right? Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For, he says, verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. God in his grace has given me a delight in his law, but I see another law in my members, in my sinful inclinations that remain with me, warring against the law of my mind, what I know I ought to do, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We often fall into the sin that once enslaved us. We remain sinful creatures. As Paul recounts his own struggles with sin, then in verses 24 and 25, he summarizes this in a cry of faith. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right, praise God that even though our enduring sinfulness makes it impossible for the law to bring us to glory, Jesus our Savior most certainly shall bring us to glory by his grace. It is grace that brings us to faith in Jesus Christ, and it is grace that will bring us to glory. All those whom God justifies, he shall also glorify. As Paul wrote at the beginning of this entire section back in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Remember what Paul said, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be glorified. He shall present us before himself, faultless, right? Unblemished, spotless, and praise God for that. He shall complete the work that he has begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, verse 6. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, verse 29. But again, this cannot be achieved by the law. It can only be achieved by the grace of God, namely by the Spirit of God, empowering us to walk in newness of life. Why? Again, he summarizes at the end of verse 25, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Right? We continue to struggle with our sinful nature, even as those who believe in Christ. Next week, we're going to continue meditating on this passage. But today I want us to meditate on one thing that Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 communicates to us, and that is the deficiency of the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 highlights the inability of the law to bring us to glory. Because our nature is corrupt, we need more than commands to bring us to glory, right? That's what laws are. That's what God's law is, right? God's law is a series of commands. They are imperatives. They tell us, do this or don't do that. But here is the sober reality. Fundamentally, we do not need laws. Fundamentally, we need a Savior. That's what we need as the people of God. That's what every human being needs. Every human being needs not first and foremost laws. Every human being needs a Savior because our heart is corrupt. Last week, we saw that the nature of the law is to expose, right? Like the sun, it exposes the character of that on which it shines. And we saw that the law exposes three things. Remember that God's law exposes God's character. God's law exposes our character. And therefore, God's law exposes our need for a Savior. Paul is continuing to develop that characteristic of the law in our text today. But whereas last week he focused on the perfection of God's law, right, the goodness of God's law, today's text highlights the deficiency of God's law in light of our sinfulness. God's law, as holy, righteous, and good as it is, cannot lead us to glory. Well, why not? Because such is our sinfulness, even in our redeemed state, that apart from the grace of God, all the law can do is condemn us and point out our sins and our failures. That's all the law can do apart from the grace of God. It is like a mirror. It always speaks the truth. Doesn't lie to you. And the truth is that we remain sinful. Right? J.I. Packer writes that Paul's judgment, I've given you this quotation in your handout. He writes, Paul's judgment, I am carnal, sold under sin, which we saw in verse 14 that gives some people trouble. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin, is stated categorically and without qualification, not because this is the whole truth about Paul the Christian, but because it is the only part of the truth about himself that the law can tell him. It's the only part of the truth about himself that the law can tell him. Right? You look in the mirror and you discover that you have a large grease mark on your face. Is that the mirror's fault? No. Can the mirror solve your problem? No. It can only diagnose your problem. It can only point it out. That's what the mirror does. If it's going to be solved, if it's going to be cleaned, if it's going to be dealt with, it has to be dealt with in some other way. So all the law can tell me is I'm a sinner. That's all the law can tell me. Point out the numerous ways in which I fall short of God's character, the myriad ways that death has laid hold of me. But it's important to remember, again, that the law is deficient, right, in this way, and deficient should perhaps be in quotes, because we are deficient, right? The real problem is here. The law is just doing its job. It reveals God's character. It reveals what God is like. And it reveals, therefore, that we do not measure up. The law, remember what Paul reveals here in our verses. Right? He calls the law good. Right? Has then, verse 13, what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. Right? Through the law. The law is good. He says this again in verse 16, right? Where he says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. It has our welfare in mind, not our hurt. It is beneficent in its outlook and aim. Further, he says that the law is spiritual, that it is inspired by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Third, and finally, we know that it's God's law. Notice that Paul makes explicit in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. And then in verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. If it is God's law, then it reflects his character and it must be good. And so notice what Paul tells us in verse 22, that he delights in the law of God in the inward man. In other words, Paul was grateful. Paul is glad for the law's work exposing his sinfulness, even as he's frustrated with his remaining sinfulness. Paul is glad for the work of the law in exposing his sinfulness, even as he is frustrated with his enduring sinfulness. So is that true of you? Are you thankful when God's law exposes your sinfulness? Or do you delight in the law of God in the inward man? Do you give God thanks when his law convicts you of sin? Right? Do you give God thanks when others use scripture to point out deficiencies in your character? Right? When your friend confronts you about the way you spoke to your wife the other night? When your wife asks you to lead in family worship? When your boss rebukes your laziness? When the credit card company reveals how irresponsible you've been with your spending? When your friend confronts your bitterness or envy? When your parents challenge your disrespect? When your grown children address your manipulative anger? Right? Of course, none of us naturally like it when our sin is exposed, right? When our character deficiencies are pointed out, it's uncomfortable. But if we're in Christ, that revelation of our character is a gift. It is a gift. Paul delights in the law of God in the inward man. As frustrating as the law is making his experience, he delights in it because it reminds us how deeply we need God and his grace to transform us and to make us new. Right? Apart from Jesus, the work of the law in exposing us is bad news. But in Christ, the work of the law exposing us and exposing our sinfulness should make us even more grateful for Jesus. Each time I learn more of my sin, I learn more of what God in Christ has done to rescue and redeem me. So this brings us to our second observation about the deficiency of the law. God's law, as good as it is, cannot empower our transformation, right? It can point out where we fall short and point out the way to go, but it cannot get us there. It cannot change us. Again, it's like the mirror. It could show us the grease spot on our face, but it cannot remove it or take it away, right? This is the great deficiency of the law. The law cannot save us. Notice what Paul writes in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The law cannot save us. It can only condemn us. Right, we sing in stanza 5 of the song in the Cantus Christi, number 418. The law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. God's law cannot save us. The law dooms us to die. It says, do not covet, and my heart convicts me that I have often broken the law and that I deserve death. Hence, Jesus did not come as a great moral teacher. He came as our Savior. Right? Even as believers, Paul tells us here in verse 18, we lack the ability in ourselves to do what is good. And so we don't need new laws. We've got God's law. What we need is a Savior. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Jesus can do what God's law cannot do. And so this reminds us once again right? That the solution to our personal problems, but also the solution to our cultural problems, is not new legislation, right? The solution is regeneration and salvation and forgiveness and empowerment by God's Spirit. We need Jesus to pour out his Spirit upon us, to grant us repentance, and to restore us to glory. Chesterton teaches us to sing, "Tie in a living tether the prince and priest and thrall. Bind all our lives together. Smite us and save us all." We need salvation, and only God can grant it. He must save us. And that means that we as a people and as individuals must speak his name. But broadly, we don't want a savior. We want a great moral teacher. We are descendants of Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who said that our problem as human beings is not internal. It's not a corrupt heart, corrupt nature, but it's external, that we are led astray by bad teaching and bad examples. What we need, Pelagius insisted, is good teaching and good examples. Enter Jesus. He is the greatest moral teacher and moral example, who points out the path of life that we may please God and merit his approval. And now by hard work, we can merit God's favor. You know, for Paul and the rest of the New Testament, that is utter nonsense. Our problem is far deeper than bad teaching and bad examples. Our problem is a matter of the heart. Our problem is internal, not merely external. We don't need new laws. We don't need better examples. Even as believers, we know the good and we often fail to do it, instead doing what we know to be wrong. Right? We know what we should be doing. The problem is not that we lack information. The problem is we don't do it. We need a savior. God's law cannot empower transformation. So this brings us to our third observation on the deficiency of the law. God's law cannot bring sinners to glory. Right? That's what Paul has been demonstrating throughout this section. Recall Paul's theme. All those whom God justifies, he shall most certainly glorify. He shall perfect in us the image of his Son. He shall make us holy, just, and good, just like the law. So how shall he do it? Shall he do it by the law? Right? Does he save us from our sins? Does he forgive us and then hand us over to the law and to our own strength to sanctify us? Good luck. No, right? The same grace that set us right with God through faith in Jesus must transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Hence, salvation is by faith from first to last. You must trust God. You must believe him. You must look to him in faith to sanctify you just as much as you look to him to justify you. As Paul asked the Galatians, having begun by faith, are you now made perfect by works? We're certainly not. Where we mishandled the word of God in the garden. And from that moment on, the law was incapable of leading us to glory. Hence, even in the old covenant, right, where was the law placed? Within the Ark of the Covenant, under God's mercy seat. Apart from the grace of God, the law is only a curse. By nature, right, Paul was, and I am, and you are, carnal and sold under sin. We are ever in need of God's grace and mercy to deliver us from sin and transform us into the image of Christ. Hence, only Christ, by his Spirit, can bring us to glory. It is not that he justifies me, right? He sets me right with him. He forgives me. And then it's all up to me. I've got to sanctify myself. I've got to strive to become more holy on my own. No. Sanctification, just as much as justification, is dependent on the grace of God. And so remember Paul's word to the Philippians. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Right? We are to work out what God is already working into us. And so Paul contrasts, right, as we will look at next week, the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. It is the Spirit who must produce the fruit of patience and joy and love and self-control in our lives. It is not something that comes from us. We need Him to work godliness in so that we can work it out. Only He can empower us to walk in newness of life. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory in Christ Jesus for now, forever and ever. Amen. The law of God is powerless in itself to accomplish our glorification. Only the grace of God in Christ can transform the law of God into an instrument of glorification. This is what Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? The Spirit of God empowers us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Right? The law continues to describe the character of God and the character of a righteous man. Again, the law is not the problem, but only the Spirit can empower us to walk righteously. And hence, if we would become more righteous, then we must get our eyes off ourselves and our own failures and onto Jesus. He alone can transform us. And the good news is that He most certainly shall. Whereas Adam failed, the second Adam shall succeed. Whereas the law failed, the Word of God made flesh shall succeed. As the promised seed of Abraham, He shall bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. He shall teach us God's ways and guide us in God's paths. And thanks be to God. As we come to the table, let us remember, therefore, that it is Christ who is set before us in the form of bread and wine. It's not tablets of stone on this table. We do not worship the law. The sacraments are not mirrors in which we behold ourselves. They are windows through which we behold the glory of our Christ. He can sanctify us, and He does so by His grace, a grace that is bestowed upon us tangibly and corporally in the sacraments by the Holy Spirit. And so let us give thanks to Him and pray that He would pour out His grace upon us more and more. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace, that what the law could not do, weak as it was because of our sinful nature, You did in sending Your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that You might condemn sin and that You might give us salvation. We praise You and we thank You that You have not abandoned us to our sin, and that even as believers, as we continue to struggle with our ongoing sinfulness, that You teach us, instruct us, empower us through faith in Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Grant us grace, O Lord, to ever look to him, for he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.